So this evening we want to continue where we left off last Sunday night, as we're now studying about prayer and praying with understanding. And there's a lot to that, as we already have had one full lesson from last week, as we were really laying the foundation there with some of the points that we were studying about there, and to pray with understanding, and things that we have to keep in mind about that as far as how to be heard when we pray, and things to that we have to do in seeking God and seeking to understand, and then being able to understand by our receiving correction from Him, which is the pathway of understanding. We have to do those things in order to have that so we can pray with understanding. So what we were looking at last week, we hope will have bear some fruit tonight as we continue that study, so we can understand more about how we should pray as we should, praying with understanding as the Lord has directed us to do. That's actually a phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. When the Apostle Paul said, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." There does need to be understanding in our hearts when we sing together those songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and when we do pray together. So this is what we are striving to do better, and that's the goal of this particular study that we're engaged in now. So as we look to continue that tonight, how do we have the right heart, or what is the right heart that we need to have when we pray, so that God will hear our prayers, and so that we will be on that pathway of understanding, and that will come through in our prayers, but also as part of our lives, so that God will be pleased with our prayers. So that, as we looked at partly last week in Revelation, that our prayers will come up to God on His throne as a sweet savor that He smells, and that He will be very pleased with and inclined to respond to want to fulfill the request that we make of Him. Well, we do need to have the right heart when we pray to God for that to be the case. And we want to start there tonight. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, this is a verse that we did look at last week also, but we want to introduce that again tonight. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So that is one of the things that he tells us, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Whether or not we are doing what's right in the sight of God will have great bearing on whether he responds to our prayers. So that has to be a part of what we are, who we are, and what we're doing for our prayers to be right before him. Again, as part of the fear of the Lord, in Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16, when he teaches us the fear of the Lord, this is something that he quotes word for word in the New Testament, also in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, from a quotation of Psalm 34, 15 and 16, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Is that not important when God repeats that word for word in both the Old and the New Testaments? And he says, "Come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Here's what it is. And as part of that teaching, he tells us that God's eyes are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, to the prayers of the righteous. But his face is against those who are doing evil. Well, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 is another verse that also teaches that. And the example here with God's people Israel. Well, were the Israelites ones who, at least by definition of who they were as a nation, did they have allegiance to, or were they known or supposed to know who God is? This was a problem, though, is that they forgot him and they didn't obey him like they were supposed to. And so God quit listening to them. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Is it possible for one of God's children, in forsaking the Lord, that the Lord will reach a point where he's no longer going to listen to their prayers? Well, that's why he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and that's why he says that his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, but his face is against them that do evil. Well, what if it's one of his own children that's now doing evil, that once was following him? Well, he will still not listen to their prayers, like was the case with Israel. God was not hearing them anymore because they had forsaken him, they had turned away from him, and so their prayers were not being heard by God anymore. Well, again, Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And that's what was stated there by the divinely inspired psalmist there. And that's what we see in those other verses that we've already looked at. If we're following wickedness, God's not going to hear our prayers if we are rejecting him. So we have to follow him in order for him to hear us. Well, that's going to require humility in our hearts. And there's an example of this in Luke chapter 18. This is another occasion where the Lord teaches that principle that God operates by much. I mean, it's very, very much a corollary of what we've already seen, that the Lord's face is against the evildoers. His ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, and those who fear him, that are keeping his commandments. Well, here the Lord is going to exalt those who humble themselves, but he's going to abase those who are proud and exalt themselves. And that's really another way of presenting that same particular point that we've already looked at. But here he's going to give an example of two men who were praying to God. One with a humble heart, the other who was not humble at all. Very proud, as we're going to see. But Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, says, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now, if they actually were righteous, would the Lord be pleased with them? Well, yes. But they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And what was their attitude towards others? They despised others. Well, is that righteous? That's not righteous. So that right there shows us they had a problem. So they had a view of themselves that was not right. And their view of others wasn't right either. So for people to trust in themselves that they're something they're not, that's very common. But that's why we have this warning. And this is the parable that he was speaking to these ones who were guilty of that. In verse 2, Jesus said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." Now, using those two examples, at the time in which Jesus lived on this earth, by those very terms that he uses, here are two men going up to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. What were the associations, the connotations with those two words? Pharisee equaled what? I mean, they were that word in Greek was a separatist. Well, of course, it was originated in Hebrew Aramaic, but it was someone that meant a separatist, someone who had separated themselves for God. So basically, they're saying we're the holy ones. We're the ones separated for God. The very title itself has the connotation with what Jesus was talking about. But when they're using that among men, when people spoke of the Pharisees, what would they think? Well, these are the leaders in the synagogues. They wore the clothes. They had the seats, the titles, and all of that. It was all for the glory of men. They were hypocrites. But as far as the way they presented themselves, they would be the ones associated in the minds of people as being the ones who were following God. Publicans, those were the tax collectors. These were the Jews who were the agents of the Romans in collecting taxes for roads and bridges, those kinds of tolls. They would have to turn a certain amount of that over, of course, to the officials over them. But they very typically, by their work, would overcharge, and then they would be able to enrich themselves with whatever they were to collect above and beyond the required amount that they would have to turn over. And so these were fellow Jews who were extorting from their own brethren as agents of the Romans. So what was their standing in Israel? I mean, the very term, publicans, that was something that was immediately associated with the worst of the worst of their people. And so here are these ones, the ones that are considered the best and those that are considered the worst, but it's turned around backwards. It's opposite in this particular parable of Christ. As Jesus is showing the hearts of these two men, the one that's a Pharisee is the one that's exalting himself, that's full of pride. This publican has humbled himself, like Zacchaeus did. You remember that story about him? That's in the next chapter, by the way, Luke 19. But he was one of those, he was a chief of the publicans. He repented. Matthew, who became an apostle of Christ, he was a publican. Those ones that he gathered to his house in Matthew 9 that Jesus called to repentance, and there were many of them that came to hear him. They were all publicans. And as Jesus said, there were many of them that entered the kingdom before these ones that he was dealing with, these leaders of the Jews who were hypocrites, who rejected the Lord. And so there are many that humbled themselves of these, that had done wickedly, but now humbled themselves. Let's look further here. Verse 11, he says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" I mean, here he is in his prayer thanking God he's not like this guy over here or in these other people. "Thank you for making me so great that I'm not like all these people around me that are like this guy that's over here nearby." And he says, "I fast twice in the week." Here he's now boasting in what he does. Why is he having to tell God what he's doing or what he's been doing? "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." So he thanks God he's not like these other men. Well, he was right. He wasn't like that this other man that was near him. But he shouldn't have been thanking God for that fact. He should have been doing something about it. But then to boast in what he's doing, we can see so many ways in which his heart is not right, in which he's full of pride. And then in verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Which of those two men were heard by God? And this one that said, "Be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner." That man was not saying, I know I'm a sinner and I'm going to keep doing it. I mean, this was obviously from the heart of someone who recognized that he wasn't living right and was asking for God's mercy, and he was humbling himself. And this man was had a penitent heart, and he was one that was ready to repent of those things so that he could please God in his life. So you had a man that was humbling himself, repenting of his sins, seeking to do the will of God and please God, and another man who was exalting himself, despising others, and boasting to God about all the things he was doing and thanking God that he wasn't like everybody else. Well, who did God hear? I mean, Jesus, by that parable, is teaching us to be humble in our hearts, and that's something very essential for God to work with us, and as part of his hearing our prayers. We can't be righteous unless we are humble. And in James chapter 4, verse 6, who does God give his grace to, and who does God resist? I mean, the same principle that Jesus was just teaching. God exalts the humble, he will abase the proud. James 4, verse 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Does that not fit exactly with what he was teaching there in that parable in Luke 18? And we also have Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I mean, how do we see humility demonstrated in one's life? Well, we saw a beginning point of that in that parable in Luke 18 with that man who was repenting of his sins. We have the ultimate example in Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus didn't have any sins to repent of, but those who are guilty of sin, they have to repent. And then it's with the mind that Christ had, is to put on that mind that he has, which is what we're instructed to do here in this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So there is the ultimate example of humility, as Jesus Christ was with God in his glory there from the beginning, and he left off the form of God. He left all that glory that he had being with the Father in heaven, and he came to this earth and was made like us in every way, as he was made in the likeness of men. Then from there, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of dying on the cross when he had done no wrong. How can, if you take where he started in those verses, that point where he was with God in that glory in the form of God, to the point of being in the flesh and dying on the cross on this earth, where he started to where he finished up there, how could you humble yourself? How could you abase yourself any more than what he did? I mean, there's no way that could be matched by anyone. But he said, let that mind be in you, what was in his mind. That needs to be the same with us. We need to humble ourselves. Well, we can't, our starting point is not what his was, but we should humble ourselves to become obedient to God all the way, whatever that cost is, whatever that requires of us. We should be willing to keep all of his commandments in every situation, no matter what persecution or tribulation that brings, that we're going to seek to do his commandments, his will, and not our own. Well, that's how humility is demonstrated. And that one who does that, what would we call the one who is obeying God fully in everything, who's doing what's right in the sight of God in every situation? That person is doing right. Right doing is righteousness. God hears the righteous. That's why he heard his son. And we have to have that mind in us, which is what humility is all about, in order for God to hear us. Well, we have 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Is there any connection between how we live our lives and whether God is going to be pleased with our prayers and hear our voice when we lift up our voice to him? That connection is very clear in all of those passages. Well, along with having that humble heart, or really as an extension of that, we need to treat others in a very tender and loving and kind way. Now, we did look at an example last week from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, when the Apostle Peter asked Jesus how often he was to forgive his brother who sinned against him, up to seven times. And Jesus said 70 times seven. Gave that example in that parable of a man who owed 10,000 talents to his Lord and begged for the Lord's mercy on him. And that debt was forgiven. Yet one of his fellow servants owed him 300 pence. And that man begged for mercy from him, and he wouldn't give that. And the Lord unforgave the first man's debt when he wouldn't forgive his brother's debt. And so Jesus said, so likewise will my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you everyone do not forgive, or if you do not forgive everyone his brother his trespasses. God will unforgive us if we don't forgive others. So that is a very important principle for us to remember. We're going to be judged and measured according to how we judge measure others also. That's something that he tells us in Matthew chapter 7 at the very beginning of that chapter. This is part of, this is really the basis of that commandment in verse 1 that lots of people know Matthew 7 verse 1. If they don't know any other Bible, they know Matthew 7 1 and would delight in just taking that verse. How many people just love it if the Bible were just Matthew 7, verse 1? That was the entirety of the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged. And we hear so many people say, well, don't judge me, and don't judge this, and don't judge that. Well, of course, it's not our judgment. We're not to use our own judgment. John 7, verse 24 tells us not to judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there's actually a command to judge there. Judge righteous judgment. Well, is that a contradiction to this verse 1 of Matthew 7, where he says, judge not that you be not judged? Well, no, we can't just take one verse out by itself and ignore everything else that's taught in Scripture. That's what the devil does. We have to study all that God has said. Well, what does he say about judgment here in this very context? Well, what does he mean when he says judge not? In what way? In every way? No. But there's a particular kind of judgment that he warns us not to engage in. Verse 2, he says, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Hypocritical judgment is what he's condemning in that particular context. If we're guilty of doing something, who are we to judge somebody that when we're doing the same thing? We have no right to condemn somebody else for doing what we're doing. So what do we have to do first? Make sure we're not doing it. So then if we are not guilty of doing that same thing, can we exercise the Lord's judgment, which is against any kind of evil doing? Yes. But that's not our judgment, it's His. But when that principle in verse 2, with what judgment that we judge, we will be judged. And with what measure we meet, it will be measured to us again. God operates by that principle. And that also is true when we pray. And Jesus taught this as He was teaching us how to pray. The next chapter in Matthew chapter, or the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching us how to pray, which starts in verse 9, some senses, of course, it starts even before that when he was teaching us how not to, using vain repetitions and to be seen of men. But after this manner, therefore, pray ye, he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Then verse 14, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He teaches us to ask God to forgive us of our trespasses. If we're guilty of sin, we need to ask God to forgive us of that. But is God going to hear that prayer if we're not forgiving those who trespass against us when they're repenting of their sins? He won't. So for Him, for God to hear our prayer for that mercy and forgiveness, we need to extend the same to others, just as we see in that parable in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. We have to forgive others in order to be forgiven. Also in Matthew chapter 5, so we're kind of going backwards through the Sermon on the Mount now, from chapter 7 to chapter 6. Now chapter 5, look at those last few verses of Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You've heard that it has been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Again, he's using the publicans as the standard, at least is what men associate in their minds, of the most evil that there were. They even love them, those who love them, Jesus says. And if that's all we do, how are we any better than they are? So what do we have to do in order to be better? And what do we have to do, using the language that Christ uses there in verse 45, that we may be the children of our Father which is in heaven, which says if we don't do whatever it is he's saying there, what are we not? He says, do this so you can be God's children. If we don't do it, we're not, because then we're just like everybody in the world. How can we be like everybody else in the world and say that God is not their Father, but He's mine? See, that doesn't make any sense. We have to be different. We have to do whatever He says that we must do in order to be His child. Well, this is one of those things. We have to love our enemies. Well, in the context of what we're seeing about prayer, I mean, in fact, he uses that there. What does he say to do with those who mistreat us, those who do evil to us, that despitefully use us and persecute us? He says, pray for them. So we have to not only show forgiveness and mercy to those who trespass against us in order for God to hear our prayers for mercy and forgiveness from him, but we also have to pray for our enemies in order to be pleasing to God. Is that a part of our prayers? It needs to be. And so we have to please God with doing all of those things in order to be right with Him. We have to have that kind of a tender heart and showing that in how we treat others, including our enemies, in order for God to be pleased with us and to hear our prayers. And our prayers and our lives need to reflect all of those things that He's teaching us there. And we also need to have faith in God. We have to live right before Him, which is going to be based in our having faith in Him and His Word. But we need to believe in God and in who He is and in fulfilling what He has promised to give unto us. Now this is a principle that is also misunderstood by a lot of people, but if we look at what God's Word teaches on this particular point, we should be able to understand what He means when He tells us to pray with faith. Well, let's consider asking for what God has promised in His Word. Because where does faith come from? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I know we've heard that verse a lot. We should know that one. What does that mean? Well, everything we believe in, if it pertains to life and godliness, which is our religion, that should be our life. Everything that we believe in matters that pertain to life and godliness, that needs to be taught in God's Word. So, if it's not in God's Word, if we haven't heard it there, what business do we have believing it and practicing it? Well, we shouldn't. Anything we don't have in God's Word to back up what we believe in and do, we need to discard that. We need to change and get rid of that. But everything that we believe and do must be in according to what God has said. So if we hear it in God's Word, we better believe it and then follow it and do it. Well, that's going to have a lot to do with things that we pray for and the kind of heart we have when we pray for it, because God in His Word has spoken to us and given us many exceeding great and precious promises, as He puts it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. And by those exceeding great and precious promises, we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we have that, all of those promises from God. We even sing that song sometimes, Standing on the Promises. Well, we have to do that. We have to listen to those promises of God in His Word and then trust Him, believe Him. Now, if God promises something, is He going to keep His Word? Do we believe that? Do we hear His promise and think, well, I don't think He's really going to keep that? Now, a lot of people like that. Jeroboam was like that. God said, if you keep my commandments like David did, I'm going to make your kingdom sure like I made his. He didn't believe a word of that and showed that in his decision then to not keep God's commandments. And he tried to secure his kingdom his own way and then lost it. But we need to believe God when He tells us something. And when we ask God for something that He's promised, we better believe He's going to fulfill it. And, of course, as part of that with God's promises, there are always conditions. So we have to recognize what the conditions are when God says, here's what you do, and if you do that, here's what I will do for you. We've got to do our part. But if we've done our part, and then we ask God then to fulfill what He's promised, should there be any doubt in our hearts about Him keeping His Word and fulfilling what He's promised? There's no room for doubt on any of those things. For example, what we just saw in Matthew 6, verse 11, what did He teach us to ask for daily? Our bread, our food, our daily bread. We need to ask God to give us this day our daily bread. So we should ask God to provide that food for us every day. Well, the same chapter in Matthew chapter 6, when we get to the end of the chapter, what does He tell us in verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things in that context? Food, drink, and clothes. So has God promised to feed us if we are seeking first His kingdom and righteousness? Do we have to worry about whether we're going to starve to death if we're doing what God says? See, the condition there is seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. What's the promise? If we do that, He's going to add these things, our food, drink, and clothes, to us. He's going to take care of us. Yet at the same time, in the same chapter, Jesus teaches us to ask God to do it. Well, if we believe God, should we ask God to do? If we really believe He's the one that does it, shouldn't we ask Him for it? Even if He promises it? If we don't bother to ask, do we really believe He's the one that does it? Evidently not. He teaches us to ask for it, to have enough faith to ask Him for it. Yet when we do ask Him, if we've done what He has said we have to do, we have to ask in faith. Well, we have the next chapter. We're all into the Sermon on the Mount tonight with lots of these passages in this particular sermon relate to these points that we're studying about concerning our praying. But in chapter 7 of Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that it seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." What if we don't ask? If we don't have enough faith to ask, are we going to receive it? We have to have enough faith to ask God to do it. James 4 verse 2 says, "You receive not because you ask not." We can deny ourselves the opportunity of having something from God, even something that He's promised, if we don't have enough faith to ask Him for it. And that's why Jesus has taught us to ask for our food, ask for all the things that God has promised us. But when He has promised us these things, whatever it is, and if we do what He says we have to do in order for Him to fulfill His promise, then we need to ask in faith. Because Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a reward of them that diligently seek Him." We have to believe He's going to grant those rewards for those who diligently seek Him. Otherwise, we can't please Him, and if we're not pleasing Him, He's not going to hear our prayers. So we need to demonstrate our faith that God is the provider and the rewarder and the fulfiller of all that He's promised by asking for those things. And when we ask, we cannot doubt on those particular things. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, if we'll turn over there, Mark 11 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." I did have someone many years ago that told me that that included if you wanted $1 million or some big fancy new car. Where in God's Word did He promise those things? He didn't. Is this a verse we're going to lift out by itself too and ignore the rest of what God teaches in Scripture? At our peril, if we do that. But we can't do that. We have to pay attention to what He says throughout His Word. Asking in faith, by the definition of faith in Romans 10:17, it comes from hearing God's Word. So in that context, then, we have to have heard in God's Word God telling us He's going to do something in order for us to be able to, in faith, ask for it, because we've heard Him say He's going to provide that. So that would include those things that He has promised in His Word. Another example we have of that is wisdom. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where He very clearly tells us in this and matters like it, when we ask what God has promised in His Word, it had better be with faith, without any doubt whatsoever, or God's not going to give us anything. Not just that particular thing that we are asking for, but anything. James 1, 5 through 8, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So is there a maybe there? If we do what God says we have to do in order to receive His wisdom, is there a maybe to that, that He will give it to us if we do what He says? He says it will be given. Therefore, when we ask for that, should we be doubting at all? Well, I'm really not sure God's going to give me more wisdom, even though I've done what He said to do here, but I just don't know if He really will. If that's what we're thinking, how's God going to respond to that? He says in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Again, not just the particular thing, wisdom here, for that example. We could apply that also to what we were seeing earlier in Matthew 6 about our daily bread. If we're thinking, "I'm not really sure if he's going to feed me like he promised," well, maybe he won't. I mean, and not only that, what about everything else? I mean, is God going to be pleased with anything that we're asking him from if we don't even trust him enough to believe that he's going to fulfill what he's promised? He says, "Let not that man think." He says he's not going to receive anything that he shall receive anything of the Lord. We shouldn't think that he's going to give us anything that we're asking if we don't believe in him in those matters. Now, there are lots of things that God has not promised in His Word that we still ask Him for anyway. Was that a good or bad thing? Do we need to limit our request to only those things that he's promised? No, not according to Philippians 4 and verse 6. There the Lord teaches us to make our request known to him in everything. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Again, it's that incense that comes up to him on his throne. He's pleased with that. He wants us to ask him for things. And he doesn't limit it to things that he's promised. It needs to include that, and in those matters, again, with faith. But what about other things? Well, he says, be careful, literally, to be anxious for nothing in our lives. Well, in that context, I mean, there's going to be situations in our lives every day that's going to be a source of a trial on our faith or some way in which the devil is bringing temptation upon us. Well, in those things, should we go to God and ask for his help in those matters? And we can ask him for relief from those things. There are many things that we can request in those situations. But that's the very same verse in which he tells us to make our request known to him in everything. So he wants us to request in all situations for him, even if it hasn't been promised by him. I mean, this is still showing faith in God as our provider. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift comes from him. But if he's not promised it, does he say that for that we need to ask in faith that he's going to give it? Well, then we don't have God's word to have our faith in about that particular or specific situation. So if we don't have a promise from him in his word, well, then we don't have anything to ask in faith about, like if he promised it. So what do we do then? If it's not something he's promised and we still ask God for it, then what do we say and what do we do? Well, Jesus is an example of that in Matthew 26:39. The night before his crucifixion, he prayed to his Father. Matthew 26:39, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Had the Father promised to his Son that he would let that cup pass from him? He had not promised that. Did Jesus ask if it be possible that that cup would pass from him? He did. But in that matter, when his Father had not promised that, he asked his Father if it be according to his Father's will. Now, in that case, was it his Father's will that that cup pass from him? No, it wasn't. That was not his will, but Jesus said, "Your will be done, not my will be done." The same thing we're taught in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. In any situation like that, when God hasn't promised us something, we have to ask if it's according to his will. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Verse 15, "And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." So there's the definition of a heard prayer, when God grants the request. Now, does he actually hear our words if we are seeking him with all our heart and we are keeping his commandments? Is he going to hear our words? Yes. But hearing our prayer in this context, by God's own definition, is when he grants the petitions that we ask of him. And if it's something that he has not promised us in his word, he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Well, if it's his will, then he will grant that. If it's not, he won't. But we need to ask like Jesus did, if it be your will. His will be done, not ours. But in that case, we have to ask God if it's according to his will. Well, how many times do we do it? Anything that the Lord teaches us about that, do we just ask once and that suffices? Well, no, he wants us to be very diligent in our asking. In Luke chapter 11, and we're near the end here, just a couple more verses here. But in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 5, there he said to his disciples, "Which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. Now, that's like my house. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. So he, again, is teaching that principle we saw earlier, Matthew 7, 7 and 8. But now he's teaching a bit more on that. And what is it to ask? Is it something we just do one time? He's using that example of being using importunity. That means continuing to ask. And ask over and over again. Does it make a difference with God if we ask but one time versus asking for him over and over again? Well, if we're asking many times, he's teaching that God is more inclined to grant us what we are asking if we continue to ask him. So that's not a bad thing to do. That's a good thing to do. That's something that reflects faith and something that pleases God. We'll close in Luke chapter 18 with another example here in verses 1 through 8. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he be here bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, he needs to find it here among us. And one way that we can show that we have faith is by asking him. And we need to ask him and ask him and ask him again and some more. And that will please God. And Jesus teaches that in both those parables in Luke 11 and in chapter 18. So those are some things that we can finish up tonight with to think about and to continue to consider and to put into practice in our own lives as we pray to God. We have some more to look at, Lord willing. I guess that would be 2 weeks from tonight. But we do want to encourage everyone to be back for the next opportunity for us to continue this series and our study together. But tonight we want to conclude by extending the Lord's invitation to anyone that needs to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, to do that now. Or if you're a Christian and need to repent and come back to the Lord, also to do that now. If you are here and subject to the Lord's invitation, please come forward now while we stand and sing.